Heavenly Father, we come before you thankful for your goodness and thankful for your word that you've given to us. We love studying your word, Lord, and we pray that your spirit would be our teacher. We pray that we would be met in a powerful way, that you'd meet every need represented here, and that we would just continue to have a growing passion for your word, and that we would be living as good stewards for you, especially in light of your soon return. In Jesus' name, amen. Through the Bible, week 25, we are looking at the Gospel of Matthew. We made it out of the Old Testament, and we are in the New Testament. In a word, we see that God is the God of the Jews. And in a sentence or phrase, you can summarize the Gospel of Matthew like this. Matthew, who's a former tax collector, writes an account of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, focusing on Jesus' role as the true King of the Jews. And when we consider Jesus in every book of the Bible, he is just that. He is the King of the Jews. The author is Matthew. He's a former tax collector. He's also known as Levi. And so coming from that profession, he would have been very well qualified to write an account of Jesus's life and teachings. And so a tax collector in that day would have known Greek, he would have been literate, and he would have been a very well-organized man. And some believe that Matthew was the recorder, maybe unofficial as such, among the disciples who was conscripted to take notes whenever Jesus taught or there were key events. That's quite possible. When Matthew followed Jesus, he really left everything behind except for his pen and paper. And so when Jesus told Matthew to follow him, he's basically saying, you know what, your background is, you know, recording numbers and being detail-oriented. Follow me and you'll have the opportunity to make the greatest record of all. And so Matthew nobly used his literary skill to become the first man ever to compile an account of the teaching of Jesus. And those are the words of Barclay. So a little bit more on this. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, a Jewish audience. Matthew's Jewish. He's writing to a Jewish audience. And so this gospel is an account of Jesus' life written by a Jew about a Jew for the Jews. Okay, it's very, very Jewish. Jesus is the main character of the Gospel of Matthew, as he is with all the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But as you can imagine, just with the number of people that Jesus engages with, the number of people that he heals, and there are so many different characters in the Gospel of Matthew that there are really too many to count. But Jesus is the main character. When was it written? How does it fit into history? The book of Matthew covers the life of Jesus from his birth to his death. So we're looking at about 33 years or so. It was likely written between 58 and 68 AD. And the reason for this is because of two phrases that we find in Matthew. The first is in 27 verse 8, chapter 27 verse 8, it says, to this day, and then in chapter 28 verse 15, until this day. And so those phrases indicate that there was a substantial amount of time from the events that he was referring to their record here, perhaps a few decades, okay? So that being said, we believe that it was a couple decades after the death of Jesus that the full, you know, gospel account was, you know, written by Matthew or totally codified, so to speak. Now, the reason for a pre-70 AD writing, why we said that it's between 58 and 68 AD, is because of the Olivet Discourse that we'll talk about in chapters 24 and 25. It points to, Jesus points to a future destruction of Jerusalem. And it was so cataclysmic, it was so catastrophic that Matthew would have recorded it, okay? And we don't see that. And Jesus is still pointing to a future, you know, destruction of Jerusalem in the Olivet Discourse in chapters 24 and 25. And so that's why we believe that the Gospel of Matthew was written before 70 AD. Where did this writing or the events take place? Well, in the first four chapters, Matthew records the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, John the Baptist's ministry in the wilderness before the Lord's transition up to the area of Galilee. Then in chapters 5 through 18, they reveal Jesus ministering in Galilee and the surrounding areas. And then in chapters 19 to the end, to chapter 28, we see Jesus' transition to Jerusalem and his last week there. And so this geographic portrait of the Gospel of Matthew actually is one of the handful of outlines that are very helpful regarding the Gospel of Matthew that we'll see when we get to the outlines. So he's, you know, first we see him in the Nazareth, Bethlehem area, John the Baptist, some various areas. Then we see him in the Galilee. Then we see him down in Judea, and then finally Jerusalem for his last week. Why is this book important? I think one of the key reasons why the book of Matthew is important is because it serves as a bridge between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The scriptures and the prophecies in the Old Testament were already hundreds of years old by the time Jesus was born. The promised kingdom had come. This was the age of salvation for mankind. Jesus said that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is before you right now. But it wasn't a surprise because the arrival of Jesus was the fulfillment of God's plan that had been foretold for thousands of years. So Jesus coming on the scene shouldn't have been a surprise, even though it was a surprise to some, and even some were indifferent and they didn't understand. Now, the purpose or main theme of the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew's main Holy Spirit-inspired intent is to show that Jesus fulfilled the Old Testament requirements for the Messiah and the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Messiah. And he does that by using the phrase, that it might be fulfilled 10 times more than any other gospel writer. And that doesn't include all the times that we see Matthew pointing back to Old Testament scripture. You know, the phrases, as it was written in, and then here's the phrase, here's the prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. We see in Matthew that Jesus is the climax of the Old Testament prophets. Now, as far as its connection with other books, we know that it's one of the four gospels. You have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They're called gospels because it's the good news of Jesus. And the news of Jesus coming to save sinners and dying on the cross for our sins is the best news in the entire universe, isn't it? Okay, so that's why we call them the Gospels, because it's good news that Jesus came to this earth to save sinners. That's the direct New Testament connection. But as far as other books, Matthew quotes many, many Old Testament books. And he does that because he's writing to the Jews who would have been familiar with him. And so he quotes Ruth, Isaiah, Micah, Malachi, Deuteronomy, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Jonah, the Psalms, Daniel, and Zechariah. He quotes a lot of Old Testament books. Now, keep in mind, he's writing to who?
Jews.
The Jews. And so they would have been very, very familiar with these passages that he's quoting from. And as we transition from the Old Testament to the New Testament, we should note a couple things before we jump in to the book of Matthew. First of all, the Old Testament comprises about 2/3 of our Bible, and the New Testament comprises, guess what, about 1/3. About that, and then you get a whole, okay, whole Bible. We're all about the whole Bible here at Calvary Chapel. The Old Testament, there are how many books? 39, very good. And they cover about 4,000 years of history. So 39 books, 4,000 years of human history. And then in the New Testament, you have how many books? 27. And that covers about 100 years of human history. And so you really see a focus on the time period of the New Testament, which is really exciting, as well as a focus of beyond. In the Old Testament, we see books that are historical, poetic, and prophetic in nature. And then in the New Testament, we see Gospels, the Acts of the Apostles, the Epistles, and then Revelation, which is the capstone of the Bible, and it brings all things together. It's the consummation of all things. In the Old Testament, we see man's unsuccessful attempts at pleasing God. And then in the New Testament, we see God's gift to man in the person and work of Jesus. In the Old Testament, Jesus is seen in over 300 prophecies, but in the New Testament, he's seen in flesh and blood, especially in the four Gospels. In the Old Testament, Jesus is seen as the Passover lamb. In the New Testament, he's seen in the teachings of the apostles from Acts all the way to 3 John. In the Old Testament, we can see Jesus in the tabernacle and the sacrifices, but in the New Testament, Jesus is seen in Revelation in his second coming, where he will tabernacle with men and is seen as the eternal Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. And so we see just a great connection with the Old Testament in the Gospel of Matthew. Well, let's take a look at these outlines and how they are, how Matthew is laid out and how it is structured. So if you look at the first outline, you can see that there's a major division point here between chapters 15 and chapter 16. And this is because his location changes from the area of Galilee to now the area of Judah, and then moving towards Jerusalem in the final week of his life. But also, it has to do with the transition regarding his popularity. And we'll see that in the next chart. But people were getting excited about Jesus. News was going out that he's the healer, and he was teaching things that people had never heard before. Well, it comes to a point when people start, you know, picking sides. And the Pharisees and the scribes and the people who were antagonistic towards Jesus, that group started to build, and that transition takes place right here in the middle of the book. The other thing we see is a transition in Jesus's teaching. And so instead of teaching the vast multitudes, he starts focusing in a general sense, to just teaching the 12. And so that's why you see this break here between chapters 15 and chapter 16. And so in the first few chapters, the area is in Bethlehem and Nazareth. We see the birth and baptism and temptation of Jesus. Then we see him ministering in Galilee. We see the Sermon on the Mount, various miracles and discourses, and the parables we find in chapter 13. And then in chapter 16 through 27, you see the spread of opposition. You see the disciples prepared for his departure. We see predictions, and then finally his crucifixion. And then in chapter 28, God's power in the resurrection of Jesus, and then the Great Commission. And so you see this is one way of dividing up the Gospel of Matthew. Now there's another chart in there that I found that's quite interesting. This is a little simpler. Here we see the prologue to the king in chapters 1 and 2, the preparation of the king, 3 and 4, the preaching of the king in chapters 5 through 7, the power of the king, 8 and 9. He's doing a lot of miracles, and we're seeing that Jesus has power over every kind of disease, and he has power over the demonic realm, and he has power over the physical realm where he calms the storm. And then we see the program of the king. We see progressive rejection of the king. And then we see the pedagogical shift of the king. And that has to do with his instruction and how he's teaching people. Okay, pedagogy is a word for that, teaching and that. The presentation and rejection of the king, chapters 19 through 23. The predictions of the king, chapters 24 and 25. This, of course, is the Olivet Discourse. The Passion of the King, okay, that's Passion Week when he's in Jerusalem, from the triumphal entry to his resurrection. And then we have finally, you know, 28, the preeminence of the King, his resurrection actually starting in chapter 28, and then the Great Commission. So that's another chart for looking at the life and times of Jesus. Let's just take a look. Let's just move through the Gospel of Matthew, shall we? Okay, Matthew chapter 1 says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, of the son of Abraham." So in chapter 1, we see the genealogy and the birth of Jesus. Matthew's writing to the Jews, And thus he sets out to demonstrate that Jesus of Nazareth is the long-awaited Jewish Messiah and the King of the Jews. He shows that Jesus is a direct descendant of Abraham and David. And so before he even gets into the genealogy, I want to point out that he says that he is Jesus Christ, the son of David and the son of Abraham. And so for the Jewish listener, that would be really, really important because of the prophecies that we're going to talk about in just a little bit. And so for the Jew, from the first Jew, Abraham, really Gentile, who would become a Jew, all the way down to Joseph, okay, Mary's husband, the non-biological father of Jesus, okay, we have this genealogy. Take a look at verses 22 and 23. This is the speaking of the birth of Christ. He's recording the words of the angel, okay, that appeared to Joseph, and he's speaking, and all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us." And so here the angel appears to Joseph saying, hey, don't be afraid to take Mary as your wife. They were betrothed or engaged. He finds out that Mary actually is pregnant, and the angel says, don't worry, this is a God thing going on. By the way, you're fulfilling prophecy, and you're going to call his name Jesus, and it's going to be great. And so he does that. He takes Mary to be his wife, and she brought forth her firstborn son, and they called his name Jesus. But I want you to see where it says in verse 22 that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet. So that phrase, that it might be fulfilled, or that it was fulfilled, is one of Matthew's favorite phrases. That it is fulfilled, that it is fulfilled, that it is fulfilled. Okay. And so this little passage here, this of course is a quotation out of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, where God says, I'm going to give you a sign, and it's going to be radical. A virgin is going to bear a son. What? That's right. Like, it's so radical. Jesus, his birth, his virgin birth should get the attention of the world, which it has. And so that's pretty awesome. In chapter 2, we see the wise men travel from the east. They travel to Bethlehem to search for the new baby Messiah because of a prophecy in Micah 5:2. And you see that down there in verse 6. Thank you. And we also see that this new king is a threat to Herod, who issues a decree to kill all babies in Bethlehem and the surrounding area 2 years and younger. And so the family of Jesus fled to Egypt, which would fill another prophecy in Hosea 11:1, stating, out of Egypt I have called my son. And so, you know, you might be thinking, wow, how is God going to fulfill that one? How can he be born in Bethlehem, but God call his son, the Messiah, out of Egypt? Like, just like this, just like Matthew chapter 2. What's quite remarkable about messianic prophecies is that within these early two chapters of Matthew, we see almost instantaneously this laser prophetic focus and a narrowing down of the messianic prophecies given man by God through the prophets. And so I put this in your notes, and I think we have it on the overhead, but I just want to point this out, that the first messianic prophecy in the Bible is in Genesis 3:15, where it's the seed of the woman who will crush the head of Satan. Okay? It's the first pronouncement of the gospel. It's a little mystical, a little cloudy, like how does a woman have seed? Because the seed comes from the man. Ah, guess what, my friend? It's pointing forward towards a virgin birth. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. And so this is already pointing towards a virgin birth, even though it's a little, you know, occluded there, right? But this is the first, you know, preaching of the gospel that there would be a Savior, a Messiah who would crush the head of Satan. Well, then in Genesis chapter 12, Verses 2 and 3, he's called Abraham and he gives this promise to Abraham called the Abrahamic promise. And he says, I will make you a great nation, and in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And so now we know that the Messiah is not just going to come from the human race. Okay, he's not going to be some extraterrestrial alien form that's going to save us from sin. No, he's going to come from the human race. We saw that in Genesis 3. Now we realize that he's going to come from a specific nation. He's going to come from the nation that would come from Abraham's seed and his descendants. Wow, isn't that interesting? And it's important to note that we see clear indications that the gospel and the messianic mission of Jesus would extend to all nations. And he said, in your seed, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Does that include Gentiles? Yes, it does. So you could be in the first century Israel and you could actually debunk the idea that only Jewish people could get saved because of the coming Messiah and say, look, all the way back to the promise of Abraham, it says in his seed, all the families will be blessed. And that includes Gentiles. Then in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verses 12 and 13, the Son of God will come from the seed of David and will have an eternal throne. So now we see it's not just from the human race, it's not just from a family, now it's from a specific family, the family of David. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Now it's a specific woman. It's a specific woman. And then in Micah 5:2, that we see in Matthew 2:6, it's a specific city. What city is that? Bethlehem. Wow. You see how it's narrowing down all the way from just, there's going to be a savior from the human race, you guys. He's coming. Great. But it narrows down all the way to a specific woman from a specific family, from a specific nation, and he would be born in a specific city, the city of Bethlehem. Isn't that awesome? I absolutely love that. So the promise of the Messiah came to Adam in a very broad way, but over thousands of years, the promise became laser focused, just like this laser right here. Boom. A virgin is going to bear a son. His name is going to be Jesus, and he's going to be born in Bethlehem. That's pretty specific. That's pretty specific. Chapter 3, we see John the Baptist and the baptism of Jesus. In chapter 4, we see the temptation of Jesus, and I can't pass this chapter without reminding us all that the way Jesus handled temptation with the devil was to say, it is written. Each time he was tempted, he said, it is written. And you guys, when we're tempted, go to the Word of God. That's why it's important that we would hide God's Word in our heart, that we might not sin against the Lord. We be responsible for putting the Word of God in, and let the Holy Spirit be responsible for bringing it out. In chapters 5 through 7, this is the Sermon on the Mount. You may have heard of it before. It's been said that if you took all of the good advice for how to live from every philosopher or psychiatrist or counselor, and then you took all of the foolishness out of it, and you boiled it down to essentials, you'd be left with a poor imitation of this great message by Jesus. The Sermon on the Mount is sometimes thought of as Jesus's declaration of the kingdom of heaven, right? It'd be kind of similar to our Declaration of Independence, right? You know, Karl Marx had his communist manifesto, and these world leaders have this, you know, some document. This is what I believe, and this is how we're moving forward, and this is the document that we're going to rally around. Just like, you know, we try to rally around our Declaration of Independence, and we try to make sure that we're focused on our Constitution. This is like the constitution of the kingdom of God, the declaration of independence, you know, the declaration of God and his kingdom. And so with this message, Jesus declared what his kingdom was all about. And it's important to understand that the Sermon on the Mount doesn't deal with salvation as such, but it lays out for the disciple and the potential disciple how, regarding Jesus as your king, translates into ethics and daily living. Okay? This is the standard of the kingdom of heaven. Now, it's obvious none of us can reach that standard. We're not called upon to meet that standard so that we can be saved. That's important to note. But that's the standard of the kingdom. That's how Jesus wants us to act in light of salvation. Okay? So for the church, This is not a list of requirements to be saved. These are the expectations of Jesus since we're saved. Does that make sense? And we can be moving towards these things in the power of the Holy Spirit as we become more and more like Jesus. The King has come. The Sermon on the Mount puts before the people of the earth what his kingdom is all about. And heads were spinning. Heads were spinning. Jesus was known for saying, "You've heard it said, but I say to you." And so people are going, "Whoa, we've never heard a man teach like this before." And so this is pretty radical stuff. There are many things I could highlight here in this passage, but look at chapter 7 and drop down to verse 21. Matthew 7 and 21. Here he highlights the fact that obedience is valued in the kingdom of God over empty words. "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name and cast out demons in your name and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" And so I want you to notice the connection between doing the will of the Father and having a relationship with Jesus. So he who does the will of my Father in heaven shall enter the kingdom of heaven, it says in verse 21. And Jesus is saying to the people who did not listen and do his will, "I never knew you. I didn't have a relationship with you." And so if you want to have a relationship with God, then we need to be seeking to obey God's commandments. And the first commandment is everlasting life, is to be saved, is to believe on the gospel of Jesus. You can't be in a relationship with Jesus and be disobeying the will of God in rebellion. You can't do it. You can't say, "I'm a Christian," and then be in rebellion against God. It doesn't work. If you're born again, you will have a heart to read the scriptures and be with God's people and seek to obey the Lord. And then Jesus gives a simple illustration of obedience being a strong foundation for our faith in the balance of the chapter. And he says, "Therefore," let me lay this out for you, "whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," whoever hears and obeys, "I'm going to liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Okay, so he's giving us a simile, like or as, an illustration. So the person who hears and obeys, he's like the guy who builds his house upon the rock. "And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. Now everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." So your spiritual house, your relationship with Jesus, it's on solid foundation if you hear the words of Jesus and seek to obey the words of Jesus. But if you don't hear the words of Jesus and you don't obey the words of Jesus, then your spiritual foundation is going to be like the shifting sand. And there's going to come some storm that is going to wipe you out, and it will obliterate you. And so I want you to just consider these words. In chapters 8 and 9, we see the miraculous power of Jesus displayed in a number of areas. He heals people of physical sickness and malady. He gives sight to the blind. He heals a paralytic. He heals a leper. He heals a woman who had a chronic flow of blood for 12 years. And she had spent her livelihood on doctors and physicians trying to get healed. So she was absolutely destitute. She was at the end of her rope. She has this issue of blood. Like her life is on the line. Her life was threatened by this issue, and Jesus heals her. Jesus heals her. The physicians couldn't heal her, but the great physician could. And he also reveals his authority over nature by calming the raging sea. He shows authority over the demonic realm by casting out demons from a man. He even shows that he has complete power over life itself by raising Jairus' daughter from the dead. This was a ruler of a synagogue, and his daughter died, and he heals this man's daughter so that she comes back to life again. Could you just imagine how joyous this ruler of the synagogue was? In chapter 10, the 12 disciples are sent out for a ministry practicum, so to speak. In chapters 11 and 12, we see the core of the rejection of Jesus. John the Baptist wasn't received, and neither was Jesus. And yet, even with this general opposition and resistance, Jesus still offers rest for our souls and issues out a beautiful invitation that I think you've heard before. He says in verse 28, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." I love that. His yoke is easy compared to the man-made rules and regulations that the religious rulers were coming up with at this time. And that's what he's saying. Look, follow me. My yoke is easy and my burden is light. I'll do the heavy lifting, but we're going to be yoked together and you'll be with me. You'll be with me. And what's interesting is that in chapter 12 and verse 1, it says, at that time, so directly after this beautiful invitation to come to Jesus, we read that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath and the disciples were hungry. So guess what they did? They started plucking off the heads of grain and eating them. And so the Pharisees, they saw it and they said, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." Not lawful according to God's word or their word? It was the latter. It was the latter. And so these Pharisees go sideways and draw attention to the issue. But then, of course, Jesus is very deft when it comes to dealing with these guys and dealing with issues of the Sabbath and their ridiculing him and their critical nature towards him and trying to trap Jesus. He's really, really deft at responding. And in the midst of his response, I love it, he throws in a little, "I say to you that in this place there's one greater than the temple." He didn't just deal with the Sabbath issue, but he's talking about it. And then he throws in this, "By the way, there's one who's greater than the temple." Bah! You know, in their mind, there was nothing greater than the temple. They would swear on the temple and all that. They looked at the temple to be this, almost a god, an idolatrous god at that time. And he throws in there, "By the way, I'm greater than the temple." They just can't handle it. They weren't happy, but I love it. I love how Jesus deals with them. And then in verse 14, we can see the response. "Then the Pharisees went out and they took counsel against him, how they might destroy him." Okay, premeditated murder and conspiracy is what's going on here. It's amazing that the religious rulers would take such a position when Jesus was teaching the truth and revealing to them that he was God in the flesh. He was the one that was fulfilling Isaiah chapter 7 and so many other prophecies. They should have known of all people, and yet they're going to feel threatened. And now they're going to conspire to kill Jesus? It's just ridiculous. So, I love what Jesus decides to do when he understood that they wanted to kill and destroy him. He didn't go on a Netflix binge or eat gallons of ice cream. No, he left. And when a large multitude followed him, he healed them all. I love that. Look at verse 14. Do we realize how insidious this is? Where they're conspiring to kill the Messiah that God of the universe sent. In verse 15, "But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew from there and great multitudes followed him and he healed them all." So there, take that. Take that, you Pharisees. I love that. Chapter 13, this is the parable chapter. A parable is a form of teaching that places an unknown truth alongside of something familiar. So have you heard of the word parabola? Parabola? Okay, from maybe geometry or algebra, okay, or calculus, anyone? No, Bueller, no. So a parabola, it happens when you take a curve, like an XY curve on a chart that looks like this, okay, and then it spins around some axis. It could be one of the main XY axes, or it could be another axis in the graph. But when you spin the curve around the axis, you create one of these. But the point is, you're going from the known quadrant to an unknown quadrant so you can see what's going on over there. And a parabola is what, when you spin it to the other side, you go, "Oh, now I'm looking at some sort of shape and not a curve," right? parabola. So that's what Jesus does with parables. He takes something from the known world, like farming, agriculture, stuff that they'd be familiar with, and then he translates that into the spiritual world so that they could, you know, get their spiritual teeth into it. Now, for those leaning in, for the interested person, they would be able to lock on to deeper spiritual truth. But for the critic, to the person who is dull of hearing and didn't want to have anything to do with God, they wouldn't be able to see. God wanted them to see, but they would be dull of hearing. It wouldn't be something that would be intriguing and draw them in even further. In chapter 13, verse 14, it's a quote from Isaiah which speaks of their dull heart and their deaf ears and their blind eyes. And Jesus really wants them to understand so that they would turn to him and be healed, but they wouldn't. In chapters 14 and 15, Jesus feeds the 4,000 and 5,000. He walks on water, continues to heal people. Chapter 15 and verse 7 and 10, he quotes Psalm 78 in a debate with the scribes and Pharisees over their tradition. And at issue is what is in verse 9. Chapter 15, look down at verse 9 with me if you would. He's quoting Psalm 78, "And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men." That is the issue. You guys are in trouble. You're teaching your own thing like it's actually from God. And he lays into the Pharisees specifically for that. Chapter 16, Pharisees and Sadducees ask for a sign in chapter 16. And he answered and said in verse 2, "When it's evening, you say it will be fair weather, for the sky is red. And in the morning, it will be foul weather today, for the sky is red and threatening. Hypocrites, you know how to discern the face of the sky, but you can't discern the signs of the times. A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." And he left them and he departed. So they knew how to discern the weather to a certain degree, which is pretty cool. And they should have known that the Messiah was standing right in front of them, but they didn't. They were blind to that. And he's basically alluding to when he would say, the sign of Jonah is as Jonah was in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights. You know, alluding to his resurrection. He speaks about that in John chapter 3. Also in chapter 16, we see the great confession of Peter. They're up in the region, starting in verse 13, of Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, Who do men say that I am? The Son of Man. Who are they saying that I am? And they said, well, some are saying you're John the Baptist from the dead, some Elijah, others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And he said, no, I want to know who you say that I am. And Simon Peter answers and he said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Go, Peter. And Jesus answered and said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. You didn't come up with that, but good job. Good job for being the mouthpiece there. And I say to you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Upon this rock. Upon what? Upon that confession that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Okay, and we see this interesting play on words where he says, you are Peter or Petros, and upon this Petra, this rock, I will build my church. And up in Caesarea Philippi, you can see this huge rock escarpment, and you could almost envision Jesus pointing to it, saying, upon this rock, I will build my church. The fact that I'm the Messiah, I'm the Son of the living God. Now, in verse 21, it's a key transitional point. Verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised again on the third day. Now, Peter won't have any of that. Verse 22, then Peter took Jesus aside privately and he began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. So he pulls the Messiah aside and says, you're not going to go to Jerusalem and die. Okay, we're not going to let that happen. And so he turns and he says to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. And so he's basically saying, Peter, the idea that I'm not going to the cross to die for the sins of the earth is satanic. It's satanic. And that's an earthly thought. You're only thinking in an earthly plane of physical suffering, but there's something more eternal and spiritual going on here that you have no idea. But the idea of me not going to the cross for the sins of man is satanic. So that's what he's saying there. Chapter 17, this is the transfiguration. We've got the inner circle, Peter, James, and John. Moses and Elijah show up for a staff meeting as well. You've got Jesus in his glory, and you've got Peter, James, and John, and Moses and Elijah showing up. And why I call it a staff meeting is it's very, very interesting. These two guys, Moses represents the law, Elijah represents the prophets, and it seems like these could be the two guys that fulfill what happens in Revelation chapter 13 as the two witnesses. Seems like, could be, okay, but they show up, you know, on this Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. We don't really know what they were talking about, but when you think about these two guys, Moses and Elijah, both had interesting circumstances surrounding their death. So Moses' body was buried by God in a valley opposite of Beth Peor and Moab near Mount Nebo, where God showed Moses the promised land. He couldn't go in because of his sin. And so God buries him in a valley near Mount Nebo. We don't know exactly where. But then in the book of Jude, it says that there was a dispute and a battle over the physical body of Moses between Michael the archangel and Satan. Why would there be a battle over his body? I don't know. Well, then Elijah, his body isn't on the earth, right? Because he was caught up in a whirlwind and he didn't see death in 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 11. So you got these guys that represent the law and the prophets, and it's quite possible that they are the two witnesses mentioned in Revelation chapter 11. You know, the last days on God's time clock started at Pentecost because of Joel and the promise of the Spirit of God. It's fulfilled in Acts chapter 2. But in Joel, it says, in the last days, God's going to pour out his Spirit. Then Peter preaches the message, and he says, today is fulfilled that Joel was talking about. So the last days on God's prophetic time clock took place on Pentecost 50 days after Jesus ascended to heaven. Isn't that amazing? So here we're only talking a number of years before the kickoff of the last days in God's economy. Could it be? I don't know. The ministry that we see in Revelation chapter 11 of Moses and Elijah, the two ministries are similar. The ministry of the two witnesses in Revelation 11, as was the ministry of these two guys. So possibly, just interesting, I throw that out there. In verses 22 and 23 of chapter 17, Jesus is saying again, I'm about to be betrayed into the hands of men. They're going to kill me, and the third day, I'm going to rise from the grave. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. They checked out at, they're going to kill me. They kept on forgetting where Jesus, no less than three times told them, I'm going to rise from the grave. They're going to kill me, I'll be buried, I'll rise from the grave. They didn't hear that part. They didn't hear that part. They kept fixating on the part, I'm going to be killed. In chapter 18, great chapter about what to do when you're offended by someone. In verse 15, first you go to the person yourself. First you go, it says. Not in a you go. Maybe if you have a you go, you can go. But just you go. Okay, only you. It doesn't say first post on Facebook or social media. It doesn't say first tell all of your friends and tell them to keep it a secret. It says no, if you're offended, you go to the person first. And guess what? You guys, when I've seen this in play and in practice, it totally protects both people from the thing getting blown out of proportion and gossip starting. And most of the time it's this. Okay, let's say Simon offended me. Okay, so I go to Simon and say, Simon, I just want to let you know, you probably didn't realize that you did it, but when you said this on Sunday or didn't say this or include me or say hi to me, I was just a little offended. And Simon, being a lover of Jesus, filled with the Spirit, he's going to say, David, I'm so sorry. I didn't mean to. I wasn't even thinking about that. Would you please forgive me? I didn't mean it to come across that way. Absolutely. I just have to get it off my chest. Oh, great. And then we hug, and it's good. Like I've seen so many times when you go to a person and say, I just want to let you know that what you said, it was hurtful. the other person didn't even realize that what they said was hurtful, or what they did do, or what they didn't do. So much drama is not just mitigated, but it's ended right here at, you know, how to gain a brother, step one, right? How to protect yourself from unnecessary drama. Then number two, so if I go to Simon and I say, Simon, I just want to let you know that what you said on Sunday, you know, offended me, and what you did just really, you know, really irked me, and it hurt, and I'm offended. And he says, there's no way I could have offended you. There's no way. And that, I can't even believe that you're reacting like this. And there's just no sense of repentance or love or just a, you know, kind of reconciliation. Then it says that if I still think that it's an issue, I can take one or two people with me. And so then I would have to evaluate and say, okay, is this a big enough issue to involve a couple other people? You know, yes it is. Okay, because whatever the reason is, you guys with me? I have to evaluate. And then I take two people and I say, hey, can we meet? We sit down privately. It's just us. It's three people, maybe four. Hey, this is what Simon did. I'm offended, and he's not backing down, and he won't say he's sorry. I just want him to recognize what he did. That's all I want is an apology. And Simon's like, there's no way I'm going to apologize. It does a couple things. It will hold Simon accountable, but it also gives people the opportunity to judge my case, and they look at me. They might look at me and say, David, you're kind of complacent in this area, or you're complicit. You're complicit in this, and actually, both of you have issues. And David, you need to apologize to Simon because of blah, 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 blah. Oh, so you got accountability there, right? Then if that doesn't work, then you tell it to the church, which in our context, you know, you'd probably involve church leadership. You'd involve your pastor. You'd involve maybe the elders or something like that, right? But it rarely gets to that level. But that's the way to deal with other people when you're offended, okay? That's why we say, hey, have you gone to Matthew 18? Have you gone to them? And so sometimes when people will say, Pastor David, this is what so-and-so said to me, this is what they did to me, and I just can't believe it, or I heard whatever, and I would say, well, what did they say when you talked to him about it? Well, I haven't talked to him about it. Well, tell you what, when you do, let me know how it goes, because I want to see you guys reconciled. Well, I'd never talked to him about it. Okay, well, then you probably need to drop it. Really? Yeah. But if you need help talking to them, I will absolutely help you. Oh, no, I think I got this. You see, it just calms everything down. The last part of the chapter deals with the imperative of forgiveness. And this is so important. There's a whole chapter on forgiveness and reconciliation. And I'll say one more thing before we move on. Verse 19, this is right after this threefold way of dealing with an offense, okay? So after you're trying to reconcile with a brother or with a sister, and then Jesus says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth anything concerning that they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Oh, how often we quote that verse, and isn't Christian fellowship joyful, and isn't God in our midst? Yes, he is, but he's omnipresent, and he is in our midst. He is in our midst, especially when the body comes together, two people are talking about the Lord, three people are praying together. Yes, it is special, and that is great. But I want to point out that the direct context of Jesus saying, where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst. He's saying, when you're trying to reconcile with a brother or sister, and you're doing it my way, I'm all over it. I am so into that. I will be there in your midst, and I will be helping and touching hearts and ministering my power because I'm the God of reconciliation. That verse is in context of reconciling a brother or sister when an offense has been made. Is that cool? That's the direct context of that. Chapter 19, we see instructions about divorce and God's intention for marriage. God told us what his intention is. This is God's definition. And just think about how much weight we should give this definition because it comes from God, the creator of the universe and the creator of marriage. It's pretty powerful. Chapter 19, verse 4. And he answered, Jesus answered, and he said to them, have you not read in the scriptures that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? That's important in our culture. And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That is God's definition of marriage. One biological male and one biological female, they leave their parents, their mothers, and their fathers, and they're joined together, and the two become one flesh. That's the kind of marital relationship that glorifies God. Thus, verse 6, so then they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. That is God's ultimate standard for marriage. Chapter 20, we see the parable of the laborers and the landowner. Jesus foretells of his death and resurrection again. Chapter 21, this is the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem and the cleansing of the temple at the end of his ministry. Remember, that happened twice. He cleansed the temple twice, and it was so important to him that they ended up being bookends in his ministry. At the beginning of his ministry, he went to the temple and he cleansed the temple of all the money changers and whatnot there that shouldn't have been there. And then at the end of his ministry, guess what? They didn't get the hint. He cleanses the temple again. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer. Okay. Now, cleanses the temple. This is the triumphal entry. This marks Palm Sunday, or the Sunday before the Last Supper, and his crucifixion and burial and resurrection on Sunday. It's also called Holy Week. From Palm Sunday to Resurrection Sunday. That's what chapter 21 is all about. Chapter 22, there's the parable of the wedding feast and further conflict with the Pharisees and Herodians and Sadducees. And just if we pause here for a minute, the Herodians, they were a political party, and they were named after King Herod. That's why they're called the Herodians. And their desire was to see Herod maintain his position as king in Jerusalem. Then you've got the Pharisees. They were a legalistic group, but they were the religious conservatives of that day. But they were the chief persecutors of Jesus. Because of their man-made religion and all the stuff that they had added, they felt threatened when Jesus came on the scene. You know, if you're into your stuff, you should feel threatened. Their authority was threatened. Their position was threatened. But they were the ones that should have, as conservatives, they were knowing the scriptures to a certain degree, they were the ones that should have been pointing people to Jesus and getting people excited about the Messiah. But they were conspiring together to kill the Son of God. How terrible. The Sadducees were a Jewish political party as well. And the way that you remember who they are or what they believe is they didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead and angels and spiritual things like that. And that's why they were sad, you see. They were sad, you see, and that's a sad place to be if you don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. We see that even prophesied in the Old Testament. Chapter 23, Jesus lambastes the Pharisees, okay? He gives them all of these woes, the scribes and the Pharisees, because they should have known. They should have known. And I've used this chapter or concepts from this chapter in witnessing a lot. When people talk about religion and religious people, I'll say, yeah, I am so with you. Jesus lambasted the religious rulers of his day because they were involved in all of this stuff. Jesus is about a relationship with God the Father through him, and I simplify it, right? That's a great way to witness to somebody and bridge that gap when they're talking about, you know, religion and all this whacked out stuff that they hear on the radio or see on the internet or see on TV. And you could say, yeah, Jesus judged that. And he pronounced woes to it. And the people that should have been on track, they weren't. And he just lambastes them in chapter 23. In chapters 24 and 25, these chapters consist of what has been called the Olivet Discourse. Have you heard of the Olivet Discourse? It's called the Olivet Discourse because Jesus gave it on the Mount of Olives. Yeah. It's just to the east of Jerusalem. And I want to show you a picture from the Mount of Olives to the Temple Mount. And so if you look there, you see the Dome of the Rock and the Alaska Mosque here. This is the eastern wall of the Temple Mount. This is the southern wall. These are the stairs of ascent. Jesus would have come up through these stairs and up through an opening here to come to the temple 2,000 years ago. And if you go to Israel with us in 2020, in November, we will be at these stairs there. It's an A site, which means that they were there when Jesus was there. And there are gates that you can see that Jesus would have walked into. And it's just awesome to walk where Jesus walked. And so here you have the Temple Mount. The Wailing Wall that you see pictures of is right behind here and then down. So when you see the rabbinic Jews praying against the wall and you see the prayers rolled up in there and you see some of the ferns kind of coming out from between the rocks, that's on the other side of this area right here. And so this is from the Mount of Olives looking down across the Kidron Valley to the Temple Mount. And so Jesus is giving this discourse from this area. Now, if you look at the next picture, this picture is taken from a little bit behind the Temple Mount, looking east back over here to where the picture was taken, okay? And then if you go to Israel, this is a great vantage point to see all of Jerusalem, and you can really track the last week of Jesus from that point, and you can just see where he went in Jerusalem and where he was tried at Caiaphas's house from this vantage point right here. And so you can maybe make out a couple buses right here, but this is the area that we were just a couple months ago looking over Jerusalem, and it's absolutely astounding. Now, this is where Jesus was giving the Olivet discourse concerning Jerusalem and her future. And so he was probably giving it at the top, looking over Jerusalem and the temple at that time, based on what some of the disciples ask. Okay. All of the graves you see there are a Jewish cemetery that was developed in the 15th and 16th centuries. And the Jews believe that those buried there will be first in the resurrection because they're so close to the Temple Mount. Okay, so they're looking for their Messiah, but they believe that he hasn't come yet. We believe that Jesus already came. We're looking for the rapture of the church and then the second coming. They're looking for the first coming of the Messiah. In his Olivet discourse, Jesus tells them of the signs that will precede his coming, and then he tells them of certain things that will happen before any of this is kicked off. He talks about wars and rumors of wars and pestilence and disease, and he says, you know what? The end is not yet. Now, you can imagine if you're facing extreme pestilence or famine or wars or rumors of wars, and you're in the middle of it, you might feel like it's the end of the world, but he says, it's not yet. Then he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. And with the second coming, there are a number of signs that when he returns to Jerusalem, that will precede his return to Jerusalem, specifically the Mount of Olives, where Zechariah says he's going to plant his feet and there's going to be a new valley that runs east to west in Jerusalem. And one key sign is the abomination of desolation that he mentions in the Olivet Discourse. And Daniel mentioned this back in Daniel chapter 9. And Jesus says in the Olivet Discourse, he says for them to read and understand in chapter 24 and verse 15. He says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. And he goes on talking about what else they're supposed to do. But this happens at the midway point in the seven-year Great Tribulation. And so this is a major sign that precedes the second coming of Jesus to the Mount of Olives. Halfway point. So when you see this go down, you know that there's only 3.5 years left. In the Bible, we see a number of places where days are given, and even times, and half a time, speaking of years, and then another year, and then a half a year. Okay, the Bible talks like that too. And then months, I believe 42 months, if I'm not mistaken. So, it's so bad that there will never be a time like the Great Tribulation, nor has there ever been a time like the Great Tribulation. That's why they call it the Great Tribulation. And then in verse 30, all the tribes of the earth shall see the coming of Jesus. Chapter 25 speaks of the need to be ready and be a good steward of what God has entrusted to us. And why is that? That is because, if you look at verse 31 to the end, there is a judgment coming where sheep will be divided from the goats. There's a judgment coming. The Bible is replete with examples of this coming judgment that we can flee from by being in Jesus. Chapter 26, Jesus celebrates the Passover with the disciples and institutes communion to remember his broken body and his shed blood. Jesus is betrayed by Judas, just like he said he would. Peter denies Jesus, just like he told Peter would. Chapter 27, Jesus is delivered to Pilate, the people ask to have Barabbas freed instead of Jesus. Jesus is scourged and led to the cross because the people, they wanted Barabbas freed. They didn't want Jesus freed. And there was this custom at that time to have, you know, the Romans release a criminal. And he says, well, do you want me to release Jesus? Because he couldn't find any unjust, you know, thing going on there, that he had broken any laws. And they said, no, we want Barabbas to be freed. So this is so cool because Barabbas was the first one to enjoy the substitutionary death of Christ. I don't know if you've ever thought about that before. And we don't know if Barabbas ever realized what had been done for him and that middle cross was actually for him. But he went free. He was a murderer. He was he led an insurrection, and we don't know what happened to him. Verse 35, Jesus is crucified. The Roman centurions divided his garments, which fulfilled the prophecy in Psalm 22. And actually, the whole of Psalm 22 and Isaiah chapter 53 are being played out here. And I think it's fascinating that the religious rulers crucified Jesus, thinking that he was guilty of blasphemy. And yet the Gentile authorities in this scene find nothing wrong with him. Both Pilate and his wife called Jesus a just person in chapter 27. She tells her husband, have nothing to do with this just man because I had a bad dream and you should let him go. Okay, Pilate, honey, bunny, let him go. And then Pilate says, my hands are innocent of this. This is a just man. And then one of the Roman centurions says in verse 54, truly this was the Son of God. Wow. Well, after Jesus cried out with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit, there were a number of interesting things that took place. If you look at verse 51, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked and the rocks were split. Wow, the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised, and coming out of the graves after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. Wow, which ones? We don't know. We don't know, but you guys, this is like a first fruits of the coming resurrection, where the graves will be opened and you know, people will, you know, come forth, and it's going to be amazing. But this is like a foretaste of that, and you could just imagine what that would be like. It's kind of wild, but it happened. It happened. Jesus is buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Chapter 28, as we close, I just want to read this first part here. When Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see Jesus at the tomb, there was a great earthquake, and this angel says to them in verse 5, do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he is risen just as he said. Remember that? Just as he said, over three times, at least recorded in Scripture, he said, I'm going to rise from the grave. I'm going to rise again. Third day, I'm going to rise. He's risen, just like he said. Come see the place where the Lord lay, and go quickly and tell his disciples that he's risen from the dead, and indeed he's going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you. And I love this. It's kind of like a little mini great commission, where we see, we have an encounter with the risen Lord, or the fact that he's not in the grave. The grave is empty. We realize that, and then there's this commission to go and tell other people. I love that. You know, Jesus rose from the grave just like he said, and then based on what Jesus said, we go and tell other people. I like that. I love that go and tell verse in verse 7. And so they departed, and they ran to tell the disciples. And then they see Jesus as they went, and they met him, and he says, rejoice. And they came, and they held him by the feet, and they worshiped him. And he said, don't be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. And while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. And when they assembled with the elders and taken counsel, same ones that you know, sought to crucify him, they paid off the soldiers with a large sum of money, and they said, tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while he slept. Now, what's interesting is you see the conspiracy here, but the elders and the chief priests and all these guys, scribes, they've got an issue. They have an issue of the empty grave. And so what's really cool about this is, even though they're saying, hey, start this conspiracy, which it still circles to this day with people who are uninformed, they say, well, the disciples stole the body. But what's so awesome, you guys, is it's actually bearing witness to an empty tomb because they had to come up with a conspiracy to cover up the empty tomb. All they had to do to disprove the resurrection was produce a body. They had the most powerful government in the world, the Romans, that were in power at that time. Okay, Israel was an occupied state 2,000 years ago. They are more free today than they were 2,000 years ago, which is awesome and another conversation. But all I had to do was unleash the investigative powers of Rome, find the body, and you would have disproved Christianity forever. But the grave was empty, and Jesus is alive, and that's good. And so Jesus came in the Galilee and spoke to them, verse 18, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all the things I've commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age." Amen. And so what started out as a promise to a pagan worshiping Gentile in the Ur of the Chaldees, Abraham, it came to pass thousands of years later with the birth and the death and resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah. He is the promised seed from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. He has all authority, and now he sends us out to be his hands and to be his feet, to make disciples and to baptize and teach people all the things that he taught. How many things are that? Is that? That's a lot. He taught a lot of things, and he referred to the Old Testament scriptures, and he bore witness of them. We need to teach it all. We need to teach it all. And this is the Great Commission. It's great that Jesus would use us, and that's why it's great, but it's also great because of the responsibility. It's great responsibility, and we're to move forward in the power of the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised to the disciples. And so this is a command. It's not an option to go into all the world and make disciples. He told the disciples to wait, really, until they receive the power of the Holy Spirit, because we can't be obedient to the Great Commission until we're empowered by the Holy Spirit, and we need the Holy Spirit. And this, of course, happened at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And so this wonderful promise that the Gospel of Matthew finishes with is a promise that Jesus is with us always, even to the end of the age. He's never going to leave us or forsake us. We don't have to fear. With Jesus as our leader, we can be courageous in whatever storm we find ourselves in or whatever fight we face. Isn't that good news? And so after 400 years of silence and nothing going on spiritually or prophetically, boom, Jesus comes on the scene, you know, quite suddenly, and he makes a big dent in the affairs of the world. And we should be encouraged that even though sometimes it seems like God is silent, he's still there. He's still working out his plan, and he's ready to act with his plan. And we just don't understand it sometimes. We need to keep seeking him and keep praying to him and keep reading the scriptures and saying, God, I want to be in alignment with your plan and your timing and your way. And so here the Gospel of Matthew is reminding the Jewish readers that God didn't forget. There was 400 silent years, and that's a long time, but God never forgot his promise to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Moses, or even his promise that he made to Adam and Eve. There's going to be a seed that's going to come from the woman, and he's going to crush the head of Satan. Isn't that good news? Yeah, let's pray. Father God, thank you for the Gospel of Matthew. Thank you that you are the God of the Jews. Thank you that we have this record of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, and that he is the King of the Jews, and he is our King. We just are so blessed by your word, Lord, and we're thankful that we have this opportunity to get an overview of the book of Matthew. And I just pray that you would help us to have some tools and some outlines to be able to dig into this gospel more at a later date, and that the things that we were able to speak of and talk about, that by your Spirit you'd apply them to our heart and help us to walk with you and honor you in these last days. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's kids said, Amen. Amen.